The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
This morning, if you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 11 through 13, while you're doing that, I want to talk just a bit about our time of fasting in October. So every Monday in October, except October 1st, because somebody thought there were 31 days in September. I'm not going to say who. But anyway, he doesn't know his calendar very well, me. And so I forgot last week, to be honest with you. So 8, 15, 22, and 29, we are going to be fasting. And there is a sheet of paper that we put out there. If you are not on our list, our email list, please let us know. And if you want to get on it, you can just give us an email at info@livingaxechurch.com and we'll get you on that list. But if you're not on the monthly list where you get kind of a summary of our finances and things like that, please take one of these. On Monday, tomorrow, we're going to be praying actually for the Southern Baptist Convention. They ask us to pray for a day of prayer and fasting because they have committees and new leaders to choose, and just pray that God would fill those positions. And you can read about that. And then next week, we're going to be fasting and praying just for lost in our community, and we'll let you know more about that. But there is a little bit about what fasting's all about on this piece of paper, so please read it. And not everybody can fast because of medical reasons and pregnancies and things like that. So you can read about that and how you best can fast on this. And we feel it's important that the church learn how to fast. Jesus did tell us that when you fast, indicating that we should be doing this. So we want to learn how to do this together. So with that said, I also want to just let you know where our new junior high or 5th through 8th grade group started this past Wednesday. Kevin led it, and it was, all I know is it was super fantastic. Is this what we'd say? It was well done, and we're very thankful for that. And so if you have children in that, we'd love to have them in that. We're just thankful for that. Well, with that said, will you stand with me in the honor of reading God's Word this morning? And we're going to read Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 11 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, we continue on in our series in Hebrews, that Jesus is best. And the title of the message this morning is "It's Not Over Yet." And then a little subtitle, "The Warning Continues." This warning began in chapter 3 and verse 6, when the writer of Hebrews said, "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." And there's where the beginning of this warning began. And it was there that we began to see the need to persevere in being obedient to the truth that God has revealed to us in the previous chapters in the book of Hebrews. So the truth is that Jesus is best. And we were first warned not to drift from the truth about Jesus. In other words, everything that we learned in chapter 1, his deity, his humanity, and there we saw that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man, and we call that, of course, the hypostatic union. I just love saying that, so I keep saying that. It keeps reminding me of, again, that Shy Lin's rap song. I just love that song. That's all I'm going to say. And that the fact was that he was greater than the angels. And then in the second warning, we are warned not to defect from the gospel message and all that it entails. And we're warned not to be like the Israelites who were saved from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And yet what they did was they failed to obey God to enter the rest of the promised land. And so we spent a couple of weeks looking at the power of perseverance individually. Kevin led us through that. And then we looked at the church corporately, how we need to persevere. And the power to persevere in obedience to God, to have true faith in the promises of God. In other words, the very words of God. And then last week, we took some time looking at what the rest was. And the author warned us and he gave us hope about entering the rest of God. And he warned us that we need to enter that rest, but he gave us this hope that it's still available for us, as he says, as he quoted from Psalm 95, today. And we saw that in chapter 3. And so we talked about the true rest of God and how we could enter that rest. And we even gave you some suggestions last week from Philippians chapter 4 and how to practically enter the rest of God. And if you remember that nice little formula that I stole from someone, I can't remember who, but it was pray right, think right, and act or do right. We do those things, it helps us to enter the rest of God. Now, as I've looked through this passage, I've pondered the writer's warning not to defect from the truth of the gospel and all the implications of that for our lives. But I couldn't help but wonder, what's so important about the rest? I mean, if you read in chapters 3 and 4, it's all about the rest. Why is it so important that the Holy Spirit, working through the author of this book, is so intent or so adamant about us entering the rest? I mean, just very simply, why is it so important? And so before we tackle the text today that we're going to be looking at, I want us to answer that question because I think we need to see why this warning for us to enter the rest is such an important aspect of our walk with Christ. I want us to see why it's important for our sanctification. In other words, that how we become Christ-like. Why is it so important for that? So what's so important about the rest? And I want to suggest three things to you concerning that. And the first is this, the rest is about obedience. And what we've been learning in chapters 3 and 4 is that God demands our obedience. Jesus put it this way. He said, if you love me, he said, keep my commandments. It is a measure of our love for the one who loved us supremely and perfectly. So to be obedient is to embrace the truths of the Word of God such that they become our life. And because we've been created in the image of God, and we've been bought the price of his death, the only way in which our lives are actually going to find real rest and joy that we desire, that we need, is going to be through obedience to what we've been told to do from Almighty God. Now remember this, and you know this, because we do not teach that in any sense can you be saved by works. So our obedience does not save us. But we do persevere as saints in obedience. And it is a proof of our salvation in Christ. We love because he first loved us, and we're able to obey because he first obeyed the Father. So the first thing why it's so important about the rest, well, it's about obedience. But then secondly, the rest is about the church. Now what I mean by this is that in these passages we have seen, and we're going to actually see today, that the church of Jesus Christ, meaning all those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, is a component of entering the rest of God. And we saw in chapter 3 and verse 13 that we, the church, and I think it means here the local church, by the way, were to exhort or encourage one another. And he said these words, every day, as long as it is today, that none of us, that is in the church, may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we're admonished to love each other in such a way that we keep each other in the love of God in Christ Jesus, such that we would not fall away from the center of God's will and protection. In other words, we're called to live in that sweet spot of God's love and control. And the church of God, that is the people of God, is the instrument that God has chosen to use to help us all enter the rest of God. And that rest is that beautiful place where we rely completely upon our Savior, where there's not anxiety and discouragement, but complete trust and reliance upon our Lord and Savior. And that brings us really to the third importance of the rest, and that the rest is about Jesus. Okay? The entire book of Hebrews, is, as we've seen, is about Jesus. It's about the fact that Jesus is best. He's superior, greater than the angels we learned in the first chapter. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. Joshua led him into the promised land, but not really into the rest. He's greater, as we're going to see, greater than the Old Testament sacrificial system. In other words, he is Lord of all. But what we learn is that our rest is not dependent upon our good works for that rest. In other words, we don't do things to obtain the rest of God. We rely on Jesus' works that he has done for us to rest in him. The writer reminded us this, that whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And that's the foundation of true rest. It's trust in Christ alone for our salvation, not our works of righteousness. For our works alone are, as Isaiah told us, they're like filthy rags. And because we cease from our own works and we trust the work of Christ on the cross, he works within us to accomplish what he wants. And thus, what happens to us is we rest. We cease from our own works for righteousness, and we exalt our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the rest of God in our lives gives Jesus the glory he deserves. So as we rest in Christ, those around us see the work of Christ in our lives, that he is glorified. So those are the three things, and I think there are more, but I'm going to stick with three right now. The three things that struck me as reasons why the rest of God is so important. So with that kind of foundation again, let's begin looking at the passage today. And I want us to notice first, as we mentioned in the beginning, that the warning continues in verse 11. He continues to warn us in this passage from about 3:6 to 4:14. So verse 11 says this, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." And there's two things that we're going to see in verse 11 here concerning the warning. And first, we're going to see that we are to keep striving. Now, as always, the therefore, as we've been talking a lot about the therefore in the book of Hebrews, it refers back to the previous section, and specifically verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4, which read this way, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Now, to keep striving, that might seem contradictory to what we just read in verse 10. For he tells us that if we have entered the rest, then we have rested from our works. And of course, but it does say right there, it says we are to strive. So doesn't that mean that we are to work in some sense? The word literally means to make every effort or to be eager or to do one's best. Now that sounds like we have some work to actually do. And this is why I love the scripture so much. It's the wisdom is fantastic here. But Charles Spurgeon put it this way when he was writing of this verse. He said that it meant this, "Let us labor not to labor." So what we learned in verse 10 is that we are to rest from our works and rely on the work of Christ. So simply put, don't rely upon your ability, your righteousness, for we're incapable of any type of perfection or self-righteousness. And if we do, we talked about last week, you're just simply going to burn out if you try and rely upon yourself. So yes, we are to keep striving, but we strive to not to labor. Strive to rest in the work of Christ. And as you strive not to labor on our own merit, God the Holy Spirit will work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So keep striving. That's the warning. But secondly, you notice in this verse that we are to keep encouraging too. Verse 11 says again, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." So you see, there's a reason why we're to keep striving so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So we're to keep striving. In other words, laboring not to labor. And by doing so, we encourage the body of Christ so that others won't fall into disobedience. And so therefore, we will not fall into disobedience as the people of Israel did in failing to enter the promised land of rest. So as you live in the labor of Christ and not your own labor, you become an example, a model to others in the church, an encouragement, in other words. Let me ask you a question. Do you know people, for instance, who don't get all, as I like to say, crazy-like when things happen in life that are difficult? Do you know anybody like this? Do you know people who just seem to be restful people? You look at them and you go, I really wish I could be like them. One of the seminaries that I attended was associated with Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis a long time ago. And the pastor was a godly man named Adrian Rogers. And he was a pastor of a church where there were several thousand people there every week. In fact, this guy was so godly that one time Lisa and I were eating at the Perkins Pancake House, and he was there. He ordered an omelet, and three people prayed to receive Christ. Now, that's a godly man. That didn't happen. Now, but it was very funny, you might. But he was such a godly man. And he was just a man who was willing to talk with a nobody like me. So I remember one time we were there in just this big get-together thing. He comes over and starts talking to me. And I'm trembling because, you know, he's just a man, but you got to understand, this was a pretty big dude, as we say in the pastoral circles. But anyway, he was somebody who was just encouraging, a super encouraging man. And I always thought about Adrian Rogers, that this man had entered the rest of God. He got it. In other words, he labored not to labor. And so the writer in this verse, he tells us, you got to keep striving, labor not to labor. And in doing so, you're going to keep encouraging so that others will not fall into disobedience. But I want you to notice now the words warning in verse 12. The Bible says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Many of us have probably memorized this verse concerning the word of God, and it is absolutely true concerning the word of God, what these verses are saying. But context is important. So I want you to understand what the writer is saying here is that the word of God that he's primarily referring to is Psalm 95, that passage that he's been dealing with, the verses that he's been talking about. And he's warning us about the word as it refers to the Israelites and warning us not to disobey the promises of God as the Israelites did. And he's telling us why this word of warning is important for us to listen and to obey. But certainly, this passage has a dual meaning for us. It is for Psalm 95 and the rest of the word of God, because we read in chapter 3 and verse 7, as he introduces Psalm 95, that this word came from the Holy Spirit. And we know that all of the word of God, Timothy tells us, is breathed out by God. And we know that the word of God is powerful. Isaiah 55:11 says this, "So shall my word be that goes out of my from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." This is why I often talk to the children or the children's workers before we come in here in the morning, and I remind them of this, that the word of God never returns void. It always accomplishes exactly what God wants to accomplish. It has that kind of power. In Jeremiah 23 and 29, the Bible says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" In John 6:63, John reminds us, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you," the words of God, Jesus is speaking here, "are spirit and life." Now, what I want to do is I want us to look at this passage because I want us to see the power of the word and as the writer describes it here. He begins by describing it as living. And that word is in the front of the sentence in the Greek language, so it indicates its importance and its emphasis in the sentence. God wants us to know that the word of God lives. It's alive. 1 Peter says this, "Since you have been born again, and not of perishable seed, but of imperishable," now these words, "through the living and abiding word of God." We come to faith in Christ through the living word of God. One person said that the word of God is living. It has a pulse. It's the mind of God. It's not an old, dead book. The word of God is alive, and it brings life to those who obey and believe it. And because it's alive, it awakens our dead souls to the truth of the gospel, that man is lost without Jesus and is in need of salvation. You know, this is why I love to teach and preach the word of God. It's not an old, dead, stale document. It's a document that was written over a period of 1,500 years with 40 plus or minus authors. It was written in three different languages, in Hebrew, Aramaic, in Greek. and yet it has this one great and grandiose theme, the redemption of mankind through the person and work of Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about Jesus ultimately, and it's all about the redemption of mankind. So from Genesis to Revelation, it's alive, telling the story of reality, of what is real, how to really live, how to have real life. And so we see in this book, we have the story of creation. We see the story of the fall, of redemption. And then someday we see in the scripture, it tells us of complete restoration. So the point is, the Word of God is living. Secondly, the Word of God is active. And this means that the Word of God is, it's powerful. It achieves the purpose for which it's been sent. It's effective. It's efficient, some have said. It's powerful. It's literally the energy by which God accomplishes things he desires. The idea of being active is that it can and does affect change in people. So that's why the writer of Hebrews used Psalm 95. He wanted to affect change in the Hebrews' lives. He wanted the people to hear God's voice and not to harden their hearts. He wanted them to enter the rest of God that he promised for them. The Word of God changes people's hearts because it's active and powerful. But thirdly, the Word of God is sharp. Look what the word says there. It says, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. You see, the Word of God is sharper than the sharpest sword. It's literally double-mouthed. It has two sharp sides. And the word here has the idea this sword is a short sword. It's not a big, long sword. It's a short sword, a dagger. And this dagger is able to penetrate and expose the sinful heart of man. You see, the Word of God has two sides. There's no blunt edge on this sword. So when it's read, when it's taught, when it's preached, when we meditate upon it, it has the ability to cut both ways. So every part of the word has the ability to cut. Even those dietary laws in Leviticus chapter 11. You ever read those? Boy, they're strange. But anyway, even those things can cut to the heart. And you think about David. I love Psalm 119. And he writes about the word of the Lord. Every single verse in Psalm 119 deals in some manner of the Word of God. There's like two or three where it actually doesn't have the word that's associated with the Word of God. And he's lifting it up. And what is he lifting up? He's lifting up this Old Testament law. Remember, the New Testament had not been written yet. And he lifts it up and he glorifies the name of God through this word. It's sharp. So this sharp, double-edged dagger leads us to the fact that the Word of God also is piercing. So he goes on to say that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It pierces to the division of soul. And what is that? Well, that's life in relation to yourself. This is your personal life. This is your inner person. This is your natural life he's talking about here. This is the idea of life that's not connected to the spiritual. It's our bodies and such. And by the way, for you theologians, I'm not arguing here for a particular dichotomous or a trichotomous view of man here. I believe that what the writer is doing, he's simply telling us that the Word of God can pierce or reach, as Leon Morris says, to the innermost recesses of our being. That's what he's talking about. This word can go deep. It's living, it's active, and it's so sharp that it pierces us to the division of our soul. And then he says of our spirit too, and that's simply our spiritual person, who we are. In other words, that immaterial part of mankind. This is the part of mankind that Romans 8 tells us that our spirit bears witness with the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say that the word pierces to the joints and marrow. And this is a figure of speech that just as a surgeon goes between the joints and marrow in surgery, so the Word of God operates on us to expose who we are to the very core of our being. And so we have the Word of God that it goes as so deeply, it divides us and it opens us up so all can see and we can see. But you'll notice too that the Word of God is also discerning. It says that it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So every motive, desire, and purpose that you have, the sword of God, it pierces our life, and it helps us then to evaluate what is good, what is bad, and just how we are to actually live. Charles Spurgeon said that the word opens a man to himself and makes him see himself. So the question I have for myself and for you this morning is, how do you actually see yourself? Do you truly see yourself as you really are? You see, as the scripture cuts and opens us up, it tells the man who is without Christ that he is dead in his trespasses and sins. He's completely dead. No spiritual life in him. He's not drowning in the water like this, saying, help me, save me, Jesus, save me, Jesus. And Jesus' hand's there and he can grasp onto that hand. That's not the way it is. He's dead at the very bottom of the lake. No spiritual life in him. He's incapable of any spiritual life. He follows, as Ephesians 2 tells us, the course or the philosophies of this world, where man is first in everything and everything else is second. He's a rebellious man. He follows, Ephesians 2 tells us, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in those who are disobedient to God. But the good news, of course, is that God takes his word and he brings us to spiritual life. He regenerates us. We're dead in the bottom of the lake. He comes down and imparts to us new spiritual life so that we're able to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. And now you're able to call upon the Lord in repentance. And you can turn from your sins and believe or trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. You see, this is what the Word does. It discerns our thoughts and intentions. It tells us who we really are. And we who have come to faith in Christ, we are then justified. We are declared righteous, children of God, able to rejoice in the salvation that we now walk in. You see, this word, it's magnificent. It's living. It's active. It's sharp, piercing, and discerning. But I want you to finally notice today this, the sufficiency of the word in verse 13. It says this, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You see, the word of God is sufficient. It's all we need. It's such that sufficient such that there is nothing hidden. The word of God exposes us so that nothing is hidden from God's sight. So here's the deal. You and I, we cannot run and hide from God. We just can't do it. Psalm 139, David said this, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. You see, we cannot flee from the presence of God. We can't hide from the gaze of God. That's what we're talking about here. The word helps us to see. He gazes us. He sees us. And if you think Google or you think Amazon is watching, guess what? There is nothing that God does not see. He sees all. And as he says here, all are naked and exposed to him, and his word is sufficient. Such that also that the word brings accountability. So that which is nothing is hidden, but also there is accountability. And notice he says, to whom we must give account. We will be accountable to God for all that we do. Who could stand before the living God exposed and naked? Who could really say to God, I've lived a good life? You know, God, I've just lived a good life. I am a good person, really. You see, the Word of God exposes who we are. We have all sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news of all this is we can, though. We are able, because of Christ, to stand before Him clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So listen to these words from Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, naked and exposed, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified, declared righteous, sins forgiven, the imputed righteousness of Christ is on us, been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see, the word shows us our need for God. And then Jesus then dies in our place. He takes upon himself the punishment we deserve, even while we were his enemies. Thanks be to God for that. And today, we have seen then this warning to Christians about not entering the rest of God, that it continues. He's told us to strive to enter the rest, that is, labor not to labor. He has shown us how the word exposes who we really are. He has shown us that the word is sufficient such that we cannot hide from him and we are accountable to him. And what we're going to do in just a few minutes is we are going to now come and celebrate in the Lord's Supper the visible word of God through the elements of this of the bread and wine. And they teach us, really, this teaches us that we may enter the rest because our Lord Jesus Christ has done the work for us. He has paved the way for our rest. So if there's one thing I would say to you this morning as we partake of the Lord's Supper, enjoy the rest of God today as we partake in the Lord's Supper. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. It reminded us today of your word, this book you have given us. And it's warned us that we need to continue to be obedient to it so that we can enter this rest. And Father, we long for rest, for peace. And so we ask you in Jesus' name to apply this word to our lives today. And God, be with us as we partake of this supper today. May you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Axe Church, please visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.